look for our deliverance and our help. So cause us to know your ways. Lead us to humility, that we would repent, that we might bring forth your justice. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would anoint Frank now with you, with all the gifts and talents you gave him, and that he would teach us your truth this morning. Give us the word in due season. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. And children, you may be dismissed for children's church.
Good morning. It's a joy for my wife, Alyssa, and I to be here. Our two boys, Judah and Ezra, are here. This is not our family, so if you want to see what our kids look like, come say hi later. They've got lots of red hair, lots of energy, so they're a gift to God. My wife and I have the privilege of living in Minneapolis and working full-time with Jubilee Community Church, where we primarily work with youth in the neighborhood. We get to walk life with students and teach them what it means to follow Jesus, and we get to help God's people disciple these students as well. So just a gift for us to be a part of that work that God's doing in Minneapolis, but it's also always a pleasure to come back here where I grew so many ways in my young faith as a new believer. So just a joy to be here to share the word with you this morning. This is a family who was a part of our church in Minneapolis for many years. And this past Monday, I walked into our church office to receive some of the worst kind of news. I walk in, one of the pastors greeted me, and he asked, "Have you heard the news about little Jax?" Jax is the young man here holding the sign. You can't see it, but it says, "He is risen." This last Sunday, they were celebrating their older son Drew's fourth birthday party. They're having a great time swimming, playing games. Well, everybody had gone inside to open presents. So little Jax came inside, he took off his little floaties, but then he ended up going back outside, and he jumped into the pool, not knowing that he couldn't touch the bottom. They rushed him to the hospital, but he ended up dying later Monday morning. His death was so tragic, and it's left our church family reeling in so many ways. You look at this sweet little boy. It's so hard because Jason and Anna were so close to many in our church. He served as an elder. They were members for a long time. But it also hit us really hard because so many in our congregation, myself included, have young children Jax's age. Life is often tragic in this world we live in. When tragedy strikes, we're left reeling, and we wrestle with questions like, God, are you really good? God, are you really in control? God, do you really love us? God, Jason and Anna were such good people. They went to church. They served you. They didn't deserve this. Lord, why did this happen to them? This morning, we're going to study one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 25. And in this psalm, we encounter David waiting on God in the midst of a really hard situation. If you're familiar with David's life, then you know that he faced many hard trials over the course of his life. And yet in this psalm, we get to enter into David's life, and we get to learn with him what it means to wait on God when life is tragic. Waiting on God requires us to learn two great lessons. First, we must admit our own helplessness. We must admit our own weakness. Life is hard, and left to ourselves, we don't have the resources we need to make it through. We're hopeless and needy. But we also must learn to trust God's sufficiency. We must know that He is enough for us. But because He loves us, He often puts us in positions where we're forced to wait on Him to show us that He is trustworthy. He is dependable. So waiting on God, it combines both of these feelings of our utter helplessness with confidence in our God that He will never fail us. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open it to Psalm 25 and follow along as I read. Or if you prefer, you can just listen as I read Psalm 25 for us. Psalm 25 of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Will you pray with me one more time before we continue in God's word? O God, we look to you, our Father and our God. Father, we want to learn to hope in you. We want to learn to wait on you when life is hard. God, we want to know that you are good, that you are faithful, that you will never fail us. I pray, Father, that you'd speak to each of us through your word, that we might know you, that we might trust in you. Father, we commit ourselves to you now and pray that you be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. So we meet David in a tough spot in Psalm 25. If you look at verse 19, we see that he's surrounded by many foes who hate him with violent hatred. So he has these enemies around him who hate him so much they're seeking to destroy him. But in addition to this battle outside of him, there's a battle going on within him as well. Look at verses 16 through 18. Listen to the way he describes his condition. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. This is the picture of like a river overflowing its banks when there's a flood and just filling the whole city. The troubles of his heart are just spilling out and consuming every part of his life. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all of my sins. Do you notice the words he's using to describe his condition? Lonely, afflicted, troubles, distresses, affliction, trouble. David is in a really hard situation. But did you also hear the confidence in God that's rising up within him throughout this prayer? Look at verses 1 and through 3 again. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Do you hear that confidence in God rising up within him? None who wait on God will be put to shame. David He's in trouble, and yet he has learned a great lesson that brings us to our main point this morning. None who hope in God will be put to shame. None who hope in God will be put to shame. Now, we think of that word shame, and we often use it to describe a negative emotional feeling that we have when we've done something wrong. Like, I feel really embarrassed about that thing I did. But I think in this instance, the word shame is used in a different way. It'd be more like, those who hope in God will not be disappointed. One pastor uses the illustration of a man who loves to be the first one to drive his truck out on the ice when the lake first freezes. For whatever reason, he wants to be the first one to drive his truck out on that ice. But when his truck inevitably falls through, what he's hoping in will be seen as thin ice. And he'll become popular in the town in the wrong kind of way. Everybody will be talking, hey, did you hear about Joe, how he drove his truck out on thin ice and fell through the lake? In that sense, we could say he was put to shame. But here in Psalm 25, we see that if you hope in the Lord, he will not fail you. He will not disappoint you. He will not let you be put to shame. But this brings us to our next question. How do I know if I'm truly hoping in the Lord? How do I know if I'm truly trusting in him? To say I trust in God is easy, but often those could be empty words. For example, if you look at the back of the cash in your wallet, it says on that bill, "In God we trust." But how often is it to just forget about God and just go through life as if he doesn't exist? So we can say I trust in God, but how do we really know that we're trusting in him? How do we really know that we're hoping in him? Well, this psalm unpacks for us what hope in God looks like, especially in the midst of difficulty or tragedy. We see that those who hope in God depend on him as both teacher and savior. Those who hope in God depend on him as teacher and savior. As we work through this psalm, we'll see David moving back and forth between prayer and meditation. And you'll notice these themes coming out at different points. God, teach me your ways. And God, forgive me when I fail to walk in your ways. And throughout his prayer, David pauses to meditate, to remember who God is. And this fresh reminder of who God is stirs him up to continue praying. It fuels his faith. It fills his soul with confidence that God will teach him. God will forgive his sin. God will rescue him. God will not let him be put to shame. So first, let's consider, what does it mean to depend on God as our teacher? Listen to how David expresses his longing for God to teach him. Look at verse 4. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. It's like a little child with his daddy. There's two paths to choose. He says, Daddy, which way should we go? Should we go this way or should we go this way? And the dad says, Son, let's go this way. And then the little boy looks back up to his father with trembling little legs and holds his arms up. He's learning how to walk, and so he grabs the daddy's arms, and the dad helps him walk down that path. So both of these, I think, are coming out in this prayer, which is, God, show me the way to go, and God, help me. I'm a weak child, and you as my father, I need you to help me to walk in this path, to enable me to live in ways that honor you. This is David's longing. We see it in verse 8 and 9. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. Do you hear this cry of humble dependence? God, teach me. God, direct me. God, show me how to live. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. Or verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. In our culture, we value independence. We value self-sufficiency. I know I do. How often am I in a store and I don't know where something is, And my wife says, why don't you just ask somebody for help? Like, no, we'll just figure it out. We don't need their help. Let's just look around a little more. How much time do I waste because I'm too proud to admit that I need someone to help me, to direct me? But God, he values humble dependence. God delights in those who, like David, patiently wait on him for his instruction. We named our second son Ezra because we love the picture of Ezra in the Bible. If you go to the Old Testament book of Ezra, you read in chapter 7, verse 9, that the good hand of Ezra's God was upon him because Ezra was a man who set his heart to study the law of God, to do it, and to teach it. We love that example of a man who longs to know God, longs to know his word, but not only just this theoretical knowledge, but actually a knowledge that shapes how you live your life. A man who knows God's word and who seeks to obey it, who seeks to live according to it. And then that third step, a man who teaches the word of God to others. This is our longing for our boy Ezra, but this is the longing that I have for my own soul and the longing I have for each of us, that we would depend on God as our teacher, that we would learn from him how to live in ways that honor him. In a sense, you could say that love for God's word is like a test. Am I really a disciple of Jesus? Am I really hoping in God? Think, for example, of John chapter 6. This crowd of 5,000 people comes to Jesus. He's teaching them. They get hungry. So he takes a few pieces of fish and a few pieces of bread, and he multiplies this food, and he provides enough for 5,000 people to eat more than enough. Everybody's stuffed. They got lots of leftovers they gather up afterwards. The next day, Jesus continues teaching. The crowds are there, and they're listening. But all of a sudden, Jesus' teaching is a little bit too much for them to stomach. People start turning and walking away. At the end of the day, all 5,000 have left. Jesus turns to his 12 disciples, and he says, are you going to go away as well? And their response is so sweet. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They're hoping in God, and that hope is motivating them to listen and to learn from Jesus, knowing that he has the words of life. So do you love God's word? Do you long to know God more? Do you long for him to teach you and direct you and guide you? But as David waits on God to teach him and to guide him, he feels his own inability. How often is this true in our own lives? David knows God's standard, and he knows that he cannot measure up. We often know what God's word teaches. Our struggle is actually living out that knowledge that we have. How do we put into practice what we already know about God? Which brings us to our second point. Those who hope in God depend on him as Savior. Those who hope in God depend on him as Savior. Look again at verses 4 and 5. After asking God to teach him, notice what he prays in the next verse, verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. We see the same pattern in verse 11. After recounting in verse 10 how God shows love and mercy to those who keep his covenant, David prays, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. David knows well his own failings. How he didn't go out to battle when he should have. How he took another man's wife to himself. How he got her pregnant. How he killed her husband to cover it all up. How he refused to admit his sin until God sent Nathan to confront him. And then how he lost his child as a consequence for that sin. I think this weighed heavy on David's heart throughout the rest of his life. So as he's praying, God, teach me your ways, he's seeing, God, I can't live according to your ways. Your standard is too high. I can never reach it on my own. Because God is holy, He must punish sin. He cannot let our rebellion go unchecked. All of us, we have sinned. We've fallen short of God's glorious standard. Because of this, we all deserve death. David, he knew this truth well. And so as God is revealing his truth, David knows he needs more than a teacher. He needs a savior. He needs someone who will rescue him. But don't miss the good news here. Look at where David's confidence lies. He doesn't claim any goodness of his own, but he pleads God's mercy and his love. Verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness. David is not looking inside of himself. David is saying, I don't have what it takes. I'm helpless and needy, but God, you are merciful. God, you are loving. So would you forgive me for your name's sake? Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. We have no goodness of our own to earn God's forgiveness, to earn God's love. Our only hope is that God would forgive our sins for the sake of his name. He has. Consider the phrase at the end of verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. How far back can you trace your own failings? How far back can you remember your own sin? Well, God's love and his mercy, they go back even further. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes this reality in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God's goodness and his mercy have been chasing after us since before the world even began. Too often we get caught up in arguments about things like election. How could God choose to save some people but not other people? Or doesn't God choosing who is saved and who is not saved, doesn't that contradict the fact that we have free will and we make choices on our own? We get stuck on questions like this, and we miss the fact that passages like Ephesians 1 are in the Bible for the sake of our joy. We get to celebrate the glorious riches that are ours in Christ. That our God, as a father, set his love upon his people in Christ before the world even began. He has been pursuing us in his goodness and his mercy and his love every single moment of our lives. No matter how far back you can trace your failings, God's love and his mercy go back even further, and they continue pursuing us to this day. David was a sinner, like all of us, and yet he confidently drew near to God because he knew that God's mercy and love were from of old. Can you hear him crying out to God? God, be who you are. You are the gracious and merciful God. God, you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God, you have been forgiving your people for ages. God, you've shown me mercy again and again and again in my life. So God, be who you are. Just as you showed me mercy before, do it again, Lord. If David drew near to God with such boldness, how much more should we who know Christ, who know that our sins have been washed away, and we can draw near boldly to God? But we must beware of two dangers that face us. We must beware of feeling indifference towards sin or feeling condemnation for sins that God has already forgiven. They're like two ditches on the side of a road you could fall into. God's goodness and mercy towards sinners It does not give us free license to live however we want. We must not think for a moment that we can continue living indifferently towards God and think that he's just going to welcome us gladly into his presence. But we also must beware of feeling condemned for sins that God has already forgiven. In the Old Testament system, God's people had to offer continual sacrifices for their sins. So they'd offer bulls and goats and sheep and birds as payment for their sins. But these offerings were only temporary. They couldn't deal with sin in a lasting way, so they had to keep coming back again and again and again to offer these sacrifices. The author of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Under the Old Testament system, these sacrifices were temporary. But now, in Christ, our sins have been fully paid for. Listen to how the author of Hebrews continues in verses 11 through 14. "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." If you've repented of your sins, if you've turned away from them, if you're trusting in Jesus alone, then you are forgiven. God declares over your life no condemnation. So when our thoughts accuse us, we're feeling condemned for sins that God has already dealt with at the cross, let us follow David's example. Don't look to yourself and try to muster up strength or goodness of your own, but turn to God. Call upon him to pour out his mercy and his love once again upon your life. Psalm 25 teaches us that none who hope in God will be put to shame. In this psalm, we also learn that this hope drives us to depend on God as both our teacher and as our Savior. As we draw to a close this morning, I want to consider, what does it look like to hope in God in the midst of tragedy? When your little boy drowns, when you get cancer, when you lose your job, what does hope in God look like? Look again one more time with me at verse 10. By the Holy Spirit, David declares, "All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." This means that everything God does for his children is love. Everything. Even the pain, the painful trials we walk through, they are God's love for us. Because he wants us to know his heart. He wants us to become more like Jesus. Consider the way one commentator expressed it. "Mercy and faithfulness shall always abound toward those who through mercy are made faithful. Whatever outward appearances may threaten, we should settle it steadfastly in our minds, that while grace enables us to obey the Lord's will, we need not fear that providence will cause us any real loss. There shall be mercy in every unsavory morsel and faithfulness in every bitter drop. Do you believe that this morning? There's mercy from our God for us in the midst of every unsavory morsel, and faithfulness in every bitter drop. This is the same hope-filled truth that we love to cling to in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Like a master sculptor, all things are working for our good, even the death of a child. For those whom God has called according to his purpose. And what is that good that God is working for us? The next verse tells us, Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Like a master sculptor, God is chiseling away imperfections from our lives. He's chiseling away everything that does not please him. He's working to make us more like Christ. He makes each blow with infinite wisdom and perfect love. He never takes away more than he means to. He never misses. But he also never leaves anything that he means to remove. We can trust God as our Father in this process because we know he loves us. And he wants to make us more like Christ. God always acts in love toward his children. Always, in every circumstance. But if we only look at our circumstances, it's often really hard to see it. We get into hard situations where we wonder, God, are you really here? God, are you really for me? How could you let my child die? God, is this your goodness and your mercy pursuing me? We just look at our circumstances, we often lose sight and we get weighed down. But when we look at the cross, when we look at the cross of our Savior, we see the Father pouring out all of his wrath upon his Son so that no wrath remains for us. All that remains for us is the Father's love and mercy and goodness. How sweet it is to know that our God is for us in Christ, no matter what may come, be it cancer or criticism, drowning or depression, all that comes in our lives is good. God is using this pain, this difficult, hard pain, he's using it to drive the foundation of his love deeper into our lives. He wants to be the solid rock underneath our feet. He wants to be the one that we're hoping in. So in love, he strips away other things that we're tempted to build our lives upon. And in this process, we learn that relief, it doesn't come from a change in circumstance. Relief comes from knowing that our God is good, that our God is with us, that our God is for us, that our God is faithful, and he will never let us be put to shame. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we need you. God, we want to hope in you. Lord, we want this confidence that David has to rise up within us. So, Lord, as we wait on you, as we look to you in our weakness, would you be enough for us? Would you be the strong and mighty God for each one here in this room? Lord, you know what we're walking through. You know the painful trials that we're experiencing right here, right now. I pray that you would show yourself to us, the faithful, loving, merciful God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.